Well, good morning to everyone. Awful glad you're here, and especially if you're visiting with us, we're delighted that you're here. I love that passage that Britton read for us, that last verse, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste of death for everyone." We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew over the last several weeks. We've got about one more week after today to deal with this. In every story, there's a climactic moment. That's where everything is aiming at. And of course, in the Gospel story, that moment is the crucifixion of Christ. The Gospel of Mark, for example, takes up a little over 40% of the entire Gospel is just dealing with that last little time period of Jesus' life, his crucifixion and resurrection. The Gospel writers were intent to make sure that we understand the importance of the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, we followed the journeys of Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew. We've trekked up and down Palestine in the north and then in the south, following the Lord. And now this last trip to Jerusalem has an entirely different goal. He had told his disciples clearly that he would be arrested and abused and crucified. And after that last Passover, he prayed with them in the garden over here. And sure enough, a group came from the temple courts, came out and arrested him. All the disciples ran away. And they brought Jesus back for trial at the home of the high priest. They got a nighttime kind of kangaroo court that went on there, sentenced him to death. The problem is, they couldn't legally sentence Jesus to death. He had not violated the temple. That was the one thing that the Jewish authorities had power to summarily execute over. But he hadn't defiled the temple, so they had to take him to the Roman governor, Pilate. So early the next morning, the whole sorry parade goes out to Pontius Pilate. This is an inscription that was found in Caesarea of Pontius Pilate's name. We need to talk about a couple things before we get into the whole crucifixion narrative. We need to say some things about the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew has the most amazing structure to it. And Matthew is very careful throughout the Gospel to identify Jesus for us. He tells us who Jesus is all along. We should have been paying attention, I think, because he had an awful lot of things to say about Jesus. The first thing he says is he's the son of Abraham. That comes up very early in the genealogy of Jesus. He starts out, he's the son of Abraham. Not only that, he's the son of David too, the great king. That makes Jesus of royal lineage. And Matthew very carefully lays out this genealogy and claims 14 generations between Abraham and David and 14 generations between David and the exile to Babylon, and then 14 generations from the exile back to Jesus' birth. But he calls him a son of Abraham, calls him a son of David, notes that Jesus is a child of promise. If you ever think about all the children of promise that occur in the Scriptures, I don't think about that very much. Where would Isaac be without the promise of God? He only came about as the promise of God. How about Jacob, whose name was ultimately changed to Israel? Well, he never would have come along if not for the promise of God. There are many others through the Scriptures that are children of promise, and they accomplish great and wonderful things because God has promised that this child would be born. Samuel was another one. Samuel. But Jesus is one who is promised. He's a child of promise. And not only that, he's called the firstborn. You know, when it talks about Mary giving birth, she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Matthew notes that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. 11 times through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew says, "This happened to fulfill what was said through the prophet," and he refers to something 700 or 1,000 years earlier, some prediction that was made about the coming Messiah. Matthew is very careful to let us know that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Make no mistake about that. And he's called the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, his own disciples say, "Surely you are, truly you are the Son of God." But one of the identifiers for for Jesus is he's called the King of the Jews. The interesting thing about that is the Jews never called him King of the Jews. It was only Gentiles who called Jesus the King of the Jews. First time it happens is when the Magi come. Matthew chapter 2. They come to Herod the Great, the king, and they say, "Where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The next time it comes up is when Pontius Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Matthew has identified who Jesus is for us, though, throughout the gospel. He tells us who Jesus is, gives us all these identity markers. And then he talks about what Jesus does. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king, but he talks about the kingdom. And sometimes he does that very directly. He goes out and preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's how he started out his whole ministry. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus could preach about the kingdom directly. Sometimes he just talked about what life in the kingdom was like. And so in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, you've got the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. And then sometimes Jesus just describes the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a farmer that went out to sow seed. The kingdom of God is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. There are all these descriptions of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is tremendously important in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is about the kingdom of God. But then Matthew also tells us what it means for Jesus to be the king. What do you do as the king? Well, for one thing, the king has authority. We saw that over and over and over. Especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," and the people walk away scratching their heads and they say, "He teaches as one who has authority and not like our teachers of the law." Well, a king has authority. He can say things that matter. He also has glory. Glory. People seek glory. They want to be glorified. They want someone to say how wonderful we are. We need people to cluster around us, pat us on the head, talk about how wonderful we are. Jesus has glory. Boy, he's got glory. And the disciples learned that at the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter and James and John saw Jesus transfigured before them, brighter white than they could even stand to look at. And they saw Moses and Elijah there too. Jesus has glory because he's the king. The king also has enemies, though. The king has enemies who will not accept his authority. See, that's what it means to be the king. And it's because he has enemies who won't accept his authority that he was ultimately betrayed and crucified. Now, I want you to go with me to Matthew 27 today. We're going to start reading in verse 11. We've got a lot of scripture to look at because we're going to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. I think sometimes we don't talk about the crucifixion enough. We kind of assume everybody knows the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. We're going to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. We're going to start in verse 11 and just read the story. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" There it comes again. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. There's a very interesting, there are a few ancient manuscripts that tell it very slightly different, because they say his name was Jesus Barabbas. So Pilate says, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" This is a quotation out of the New Revised Standard Version. They've chosen that textual variant to include in the Scriptures. It makes it kind of fascinating, doesn't it? Which Jesus do you want? Do you want Jesus Barabbas, this notorious riot leader, an insurrectionist and murderer, or do you want Jesus who is called the Christ? Which Jesus do you want? Whatever you can say, clearly the innocent suffered in the place of the guilty. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, died instead of Jesus Barabbas. In verse 19, it says, "While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.'" It's interesting that in the Gospel of Matthew, dreams come from God. Dreams come from God. We saw this earlier in the Gospel when Joseph had dreams. An angel came to him and said, "Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And so Joseph was obedient to the dream. Later on, the baby is born, and an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "They're coming to kill the child. Rise and flee." And he gets up in the middle of the night, gets Mary up, gets the baby up, they get up, and they get away to Egypt. And as a result, the other infants in Bethlehem are slaughtered, but Jesus is saved. After Herod died, Joseph has a dream again. "Those who are seeking the child's life are dead. Go home." They get up in Egypt, get Mary, get the baby, go back up toward Palestine. And having been warned in a dream, the Scripture says, they didn't go to Bethlehem, they went to Galilee. Dreams come from God. And every time Joseph obeyed the dream, Jesus' life was spared. Here, Pilate pays no attention to the dream and is guilty of participating in the death of Jesus. Beginning in verse 20, it says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' asked the governor. 'Barabbas,' they answered. 'What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?' Pilate asked. They all answered, 'Crucify him.' 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.' When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. 'I am innocent of this man's blood,' he said. 'It is your responsibility.' All the people answered, 'Let his blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." One of the things that baffles me, honestly, I don't understand this. Cruelty is such hard work. It is so hard for people to be violent, vicious, cruel. It is so hard for them to do that, and they try so hard to do it. So you have people like these soldiers here who just delight in tormenting someone who's helpless. There's nothing that Jesus can do, so they're just going to heap it on there. And I've always been fascinated by the guy who wove the crown of thorns. How many times did he stick himself in the thumb or in the palm of his hand or in his fingers with those thorns? How many times did he draw his own blood in the name of a bad joke? Just to be cruel and vicious to somebody who wouldn't retaliate. The problem with cruelty is it chips away at the humanity of the perpetrator. Let me say that again, because you got to hear this. Cruelty chips away at the humanity of the perpetrator. It turns a human being into an animal. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was talking about, in one place he was writing about, one of his guards when he was in Siberia, in a prison camp in Siberia in Russia. There was a guard who was particularly brutal and oppressive, and at first Solzhenitsyn hated him because this man just delighted in tormenting people who could do nothing against him. And finally Solzhenitsyn realized, you know, that poor guy has to go home every day and look his children in the eye. And his children watch him degenerate before their very eyes. Day by day, he's less and less a human being. Cruelty is such hard work. Start with me in verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The Scripture never spends very much time talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's just a passing mention. He was crucified. They don't go into a lot of detail about the brutality of the execution. We do that. We talk about the brutality of it. Scripture never does that. It just says they crucified him. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. You see, the truth of the matter is Jesus saved others by accepting the cross, not by coming down from the cross. It was because he accepted the cross he's able to save others. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God. You know who else asked that? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. That's the devil talking. If you are the Son of God. Starting in verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Sixth hour is about noon, ninth hour is about 3 p.m. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the first line of Psalm 22. Sometime when you're having trouble focusing on the Lord's Supper, turn to Psalm 22 and read through it. And while you're reading through Psalm 22, remember that it was written 1,000 years before crucifixion was brought to Judea. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, He gave up His Spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely He was the Son of God." When it was time, Jesus laid down His life. He had said He had power to lay it down and power to take it back up again. So when it was time, He laid down His life. And the King of the Jews, the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, died like a common criminal so that criminals and sinners like you and me could be saved. You know, we read through the story, I think sometimes we don't spend enough time thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus. It is so powerful. There are so many lessons to be drawn. Innumerable lessons, I suppose, to be drawn from the crucifixion of Jesus. But just from Matthew's telling of it, here are a few things that I think are important to recognize in this. The first lesson is this. We really don't see the spiritual reality. What happened out there that day looked like failure. It looked like the end. It looked like despair. He's supposed to be the Redeemer of Israel, but look at Him. He's dead on a cross. It looked like despair, looked like failure, looked like the end. In truth, it was victory, not failure. In truth, it was the beginning of a whole new covenant with God through Jesus Christ. And it looked like despair, but it's actually the ground of all our hope. See, we only see the physical side of things, and we don't see the spiritual realities that God does. And that's why the cross looks like a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. I mean, what's dumber than a Messiah, a Redeemer, who is crucified? Right there in Deuteronomy, it says that everyone hanging on a tree is cursed by God. So He can't possibly be the Messiah, can He? He's cursed by God. And the Greeks would say, what are you giving me here? A crucified Savior? How dumb is that? He can't save Himself. He's going to save everybody else. But they only see the physical side of it. They don't see the spiritual side. There's a whole half of our lives out there that they don't see at all. We don't see the spiritual reality. But God does. Second lesson is, we're always offered a choice. You know that? We're offered a choice between the Jesus who is Jesus, the Jesus who is Christ, or some other Jesus that, you know, maybe we'd like to invent for ourselves. We'd like to have a different Jesus. Maybe we'd like to have a Jesus that doesn't bear any resemblance to the Jesus in the New Testament. We'd like to have a Jesus who is always smiling and happy and loves everybody all the time, no matter what they do or how they live or what they do to others. We'd like to have a Jesus who doesn't make any demands on us. Don't want anything from us. He just wants everybody to have a good time and in the end to go to heaven. We're always offered a choice, but the choice is between Jesus who is Christ and some other Jesus that we've invented for ourselves. I promise you, only one of them is the King. One of the most interesting lessons in this passage actually comes from all the way back in verse 25. Did you look at verse 25? All the people answered, "Let His blood be on us and on our children." And we would all say amen to that. Let His blood be on us and on our children. But they're offering responsibility for His death. We're pleading for salvation through His blood. Let His blood be upon us and upon our children. Nothing more important than that. It's another lesson I think worth pointing out, and that is, you know, the crowd never does care about right or wrong. The crowd just wants what it wants. It doesn't make any difference whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. The crowd just wants what it wants. You can cheerlead and stir people up and whip them up into a frenzy to do anything because they don't care what's right or wrong. They just want what they want. I picked up a magazine not too long ago. this entertainment magazine. I don't subscribe to it. I don't even remember where I was. I picked this up and I started thumbing through it. It's entertainment news. It's all about all the celebrities, movie stars, TV programs, recording artists, and on and on and on. And one thing I noticed in this magazine was they love everybody. They're all the greatest. No matter what they do with their lives, no matter how they live, these are the most wonderful people. And this magazine does nothing but cheerlead for these people all the time. Has no interest in whether things are right or wrong, good or bad. It's just, they just want what they want. That's the crowd. That's a crowd that can scream for Barabbas and have Jesus crucified. Because the crowd doesn't care what's right or wrong. It just wants what it wants. Fifth lesson is that Jesus' death means life for God's people. It means resurrection for His holy ones. You saw that in the passage there. When Jesus died, the tombs opened up. And many holy people came back to life. You know, it's going to happen again. It happened at His death. It'll happen at His return. When Jesus comes again, the tombs will open. And His people will come out to eternal life. I guess the most pressing lesson is best expressed there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. The purpose of a crown is to show that the king is somehow different. Worthy of glory, worthy of honor, some kind of special respect. What shows that Jesus is different is the fact that he endured the cross in order to make us righteous. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, just like the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2. He is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered to redeem us. At the foot of the cross, that soldier said, surely he was the Son of God. You know, there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, willingly or unwillingly, doesn't matter, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. He's our King. And it's only under His authority that we gain eternal life at all. He is worthy of all glory and honor. And it's our privilege to express honor to Him by obeying His royal commands. He is the King. The death of Jesus isn't the end of the story. You know that. It was already alluded to. In verse 53, they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, there's a little warning that this isn't the end of this story. There's more to come. The death of Jesus isn't the end. It's the beginning. The resurrection of Jesus opens the door for a whole new beginning. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're offering you a beginning. Christ offers you a beginning, not an end. He offers you a beginning to an entirely new life with Him. If you're not a Christian, you can obey the gospel. You can come to Jesus. You can confess His name before men, repent of sin, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, just like Jesus died and was buried and raised again. You can imitate that and gain the forgiveness that comes by His blood. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past. You really haven't done His will. You haven't lived for Him. You need to repent. You called Him the King one time. You need to obey your King. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing.